One of the challenges is that we will be continuing to live in Indianapolis. It's almost exactly 60 minutes from here to there, which means I'll be up here on Sunday and once a week, maybe twice a week, which means we just have to work to be creative how we do that. But I would encourage you to reach out and to say, can we get together, and then work creatively to see how that can happen. So I look forward to that. My job as the interim pastor, as your pastor now, is first of all to pastor and encourage you, because there's a lot of discouragement. We're going to move past that. But secondly, the second part of my job is to come alongside the Olivettis to encourage them and work with the elders in helping them to get to the place where God is calling them. I don't know where that is or what that is, but he does. And so that's a second thing. There is a third part of my assignment. The first two are simple enough. I've done them plenty of times. I know how to do those things. The last one is totally new for me, and that is that a month ago, you all voted to leave your denomination. And so the challenge is, how do we make that happen? How do we make that fulfilled? And we're going to work that one together. It's going to take a while, but we're going to work on that one together. And we will be looking. I don't know that pathway, but I know how to find it. And so we will be working through that whole process. There are a lot of things. It's a very challenging assignment. I was talking with one of you this week, and this person said, you know, it's been 3 years that we have been put on the shelf and just marking time. We can't move forward, and we're tired of that. I want you to know, I understand that. It's a hard time. And it's what the Lord does to us sometimes, so that you know that I understand. In 1982, as a young pastor, I had accomplished a lot in my first 5 years and had a very respectable track record and had become pretty arrogant. And the Lord decided it was time to deal with Dan. And for 4 years, he put me on the shelf. Now, I was pastoring a church, but the Lord's blessing just wasn't there, because he was disciplining me and discipling me. And there were times when I just cried out, Lord, I just want to die. It was just that hard. And for 4 years, it went on. I knew the day it started, interestingly. And interestingly, I knew the day that it ended. I knew when it happened. I knew when it was over. But for those 4 years, it was very difficult. I'm telling you that only so that you know I understand where you as a church are, and that's the last time I'm going to refer to you as you, the church. From now on, it will be where we are, because we'll be in it together. But understand that God is at work, and God is doing great things. I wouldn't be here today if it hadn't been for those 4 years of the Lord teaching me how to be a pastor. It came at a cost. It wasn't easy, but it was done. And that's what God is doing in the life of this congregation. This congregation didn't ask for what you're going through. Wasn't what you set up for, but it's what was put upon you. And God does those things, and he allows them to come into our lives, and he expects us to be faithful through them. And faithfulness in hard times is difficult, but God enables us to do it. And he has been enabling you. He will continue to enable you. And part of my job is to help you to see what God is doing and encourage you in the places of being faithful. Many of you are aware that, excuse me, just about a month ago, the beginning of this month, my sister passed away. She had 3 months earlier been told that she had a bone marrow cancer that turned into leukemia and that she would not survive long. On the beginning of July, she had no clue that anything was wrong. At the beginning of October, she was in the Lord's arms. It wasn't something she asked for. It wasn't something she deserved or caused. But the Lord brought it into her life that he might bring her into his glory. But it was a hard process, and it required faithfulness, not only on her part, but on the part of our whole family. And that's the way that it is in these difficult times. I share that because a number of you have been in touch with us, telling us that you were praying for us. Thank you for that. That meant a great deal to Ruthie and me and to our family. But here's the thing about hard times. They reveal where our hearts are. They reveal the hardness that's in our hearts, because there is hardness. But the hard times also cause us to reach out to the Lord. And as we do that, the Lord shows us where we need to grow, where we need to grow in our sanctification, which is, of course, as you know, the process of being made holy, being made prepared for being in the Lord's presence. And so we see that God uses these difficult times, and we are going to be focusing on those. I am going to, in the next 10 or so weeks, be focusing on Romans 12 through 16, the last five chapters of Romans. Now, the first 11 chapters are Paul's incredible theological statement of who God is and what he's done for his people. That's the last five chapters where Paul is saying, and this is how we respond to it. Notice that verse 12 begins with a therefore, because that's the link between the first 11 and the last five. I wish I had time to preach through those first 11 because they're glorious. But you have had good teaching. You will continue to have good teaching. And so we're going to jump to the application process as we prepare to see what God is doing and hear where God is leading. At the end of that time, the session is going to call you, us, as a church, to a day of prayer and fasting. And that day of prayer and fasting will be that we confess our sins and that we look to the Lord for the renewal of his blessing. Both things are extremely important. In those last five chapters of Romans, there are 15 marks of a healthy church. If you look in your bulletins, you will see an insert that is in there that lists those 15 marks of a healthy church. Those are the things that we are going to be focusing on for the next 10 weeks. And as we look at those, what it really does is it gives us a place to consider and then to confess and turn away from or to turn into what the Lord has said that we ought to be doing. So what I'm asking you to do is this. Take that insert out of your bulletin, put it in your Bible, or put it on your nightstand, or put it on the counter, or on your refrigerator door, or wherever it is that you do your praying, that as we go through each of these marks of a healthy church, that you might be praying them through for how it applies to your life, but also importantly to the life of our congregation. It's so important for us to prepare for the time of coming together corporately before the Lord. And so we're going to spend some very important time doing that. In the meantime, let me just simply say this. On the 13th of November, which is 2 weeks from today, we will have our regular second Sunday fellowship dinner. After that dinner is over, the elders are going to lead you through a time of questions and answers with a presentation of where we are, what we're doing, how we're getting there, so that you know. And we will have a series of those over the next several months to keep you up to speed and to help you as you're praying for the church. And so look forward to this, because it will be coming and it'll start in 2 weeks. We just need a little more time to get those things figured out. We know what they are. We just need to polish them up so that they make more sense. Having said that, we come here to chapter 12, verse 1. Notice it starts with that word, therefore. After all Paul has said about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, therefore, Paul says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when we look at that, there's a question that really needs to be answered first, and that is, who do you belong to? We need to understand in our own hearts who it is that we belong to. As an individual, who do you belong to? Do you belong to the world? You know, that shows up in how we live, shows up in our priorities and our attitudes. Or do we belong to the Lord Jesus? And that shows up in how we live and where our attitudes and priorities are. And so the question that we individually have to answer is, who do we belong to? But then the question is, so as a church, who do we belong to? You know, Jared has put an awful lot of work into making this church happen, along with the elders and along with others of you. So do you belong to them? No, you do not. So do we belong to the world? In other words, are we trying to fit in with the world? And Paul is saying, no, that's not right either. And then comes the question, so do we belong to the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? No, we don't belong to them either. So who do we belong to? We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we belong to him, and because we understand that, we need to live as if we were his special possession. So Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, let's talk about what a living sacrifice is. There are two kinds of sacrifices, living sacrifices and dead sacrifices. Pretty insightful, isn't it? A dead sacrifice is a blood sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that was offered on the altar for the people's repentance from their sin and to establish their forgiveness by God. And so when Paul is writing these things, he's writing to believers, he's saying the dead sacrifices were the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And that's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about a living sacrifice. So what is a living sacrifice? It's a sacrifice that is alive, which means it's me, it's you. It's how we live, how we think, how we act. It's our bodies that are a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, notice the difference. It's not a sacrifice of repentance. It's not a sacrifice of forgiveness. It's a sacrifice that comes after those things have been done. And it's who we belong to, and therefore, how we live. So Paul has said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then we begin to see that this living sacrifice isn't by our choice, but by the Lord's. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles. You can leave Romans behind, because with just those two verses, you know what's there. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, because Paul is saying to us some very important things here in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. As I read this, I'm just reading part of a very long section, but I want you to notice the third person personal pronoun. It's really important to see. And as I read it, I'm going to be emphasizing it. So we begin with verse 4, even as he, that's God, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you hear the rhythm that is there? All of it is saying it's about God. It's not about me. How I live is about God. It's not about me. How we as a church function and exist and present ourselves, it's about God. And it's about God because he has called us. There are two verbs in that passage that we need to see. The first one is that he chose us to be holy and blameless. We can't do that on ourselves. I don't care how much you try to clean up your life on your own power, you can't do it because we're sinful at our core. And yet God chose us to make us holy, to make us blameless. And then the second verb is predestined. So he set us apart before the world ever started to be exactly that. And so we begin to understand that Paul is saying we've been set up to be something that in our sinful nature we aren't naturally or automatically, and yet God is calling us to take our lives, difficult and polluted and distorted as they may be, and offer them as a living sacrifice, how we live before the Lord. I want you to understand something very important about this. How we live and how we present ourselves is what the world sees and how the world understands who God is. That's a heavy burden, because when we don't live faithfully, the Lord is misrepresented, and the world begins to see a much different God than we know. So Paul is saying we are to live as living sacrifices. I want you to listen to this. You don't need to turn here, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John speaks to this in a different way. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're familiar with that passage. We know it well, but here is the Apostle John reminding us that as God's children, first of all, in God, there is no darkness, there is no sin. He is perfect light. But as his children, there is not to be darkness either. Okay, how many of you live up to that? See, John understood that. And so John says, if we claim that we don't have sin, we're liars and we really aren't of God. In other words, the Lord understands that in our sinful nature, we do sin. Sin comes in, and sin starts to occlude or distort our representation of God to the world or to ourselves or to our families. And so then John says, but if we confess our sin, recognizing that it's there and recognizing that it needs to be dealt with, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the encouragement, is God's forgiveness and his cleansing and his restoring after we stumble and fall. So that now takes us to the first mark of a healthy church. And the first mark is there in verse 2, where it says that the church is not to look like the world. We are not to do it the way the world does. We are not to assume the same standards and priorities. We are not to look like the world. Such an important thing for us to hear. If a church is healthy, it works to not look like the world. So if you come back with me to Ephesians now, because we're going to be going back here. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see the Apostle Paul talking in verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, he says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," and the Gentiles here would be the pagan Romans, which was the entire Roman Empire. "So we no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." So what Paul is saying is don't conform to the world around you. Don't use its standards, don't use its practices, don't use its values. That's a hard thing to do. I want you to understand that Paul was talking to first century Christians, to the first century church in Rome, hence from the epistle to the Romans. He is talking to people who have grown up in paganism. And he is saying, put away that which you grew up in. If we apply it to today, Paul is saying, put away the standards that you heard and that you grew up with, the standards that are all around you, because you're to be different. So don't conform to those things. I want you to think with me for a minute about the mindset of a first century Roman pagan. In Rome, I've been reading a book about first century Rome, and it's been fascinating to look at the standards and the values. Frankly, they're not much different than they are in our culture today. But the first century Roman church, the thing that every one of these people had grown up in and had learned to be that as their default setting, was this. It was full of idols. They had more gods than you could begin to name. And each of those gods represented various different things. So they had gods for infertility. They had gods for punishment. They had gods for forgiveness. They had gods who would bring victory in battle. They had all kinds of gods. And depending on what your circumstances were, you went and you worshiped that particular god. And they generally worshiped many gods, each one. But there were hundreds and hundreds of these gods, of these idols. And they would bow down, they would prostrate themselves before a stone or a wooden statue, and assume that it would bring answers and power. And indeed, they did have power. Not in and of themselves, but it was what was behind them. And what was behind them were demonic forces. That's what made them so terrible, that it was Satan who had set these up and then was giving them power through demonic forces. And they would depend on demonic forces to give them various things. So healing might come when someone offered to this particular idol, not because it had come from God, but because demonic forces were bringing it about. They were everywhere. It was the mindset of the Roman Empire. That's why the Jews kept getting in trouble, because they wouldn't bow down to that. Or the occult. The occult was very prevalent in first century Rome. The occult, of course, is that which is driven by Satan and drives the worship of people and depends on his power for their power. The first century Romans were dominated by fertility cults, cults where people would worship idols that they might be able to get pregnant and have offspring, or that they might not lose their babies when they were carrying them. Prostitution was everywhere. Some of it was in the fertility cults at the temples, where it was to help along the process. Some of it was just in the culture. Many of the prostitutes were slaves. Many of the prostitutes were free. It was considered regular, acceptable, and everybody participated in it. It was at a level that we don't have here in our culture. It's assumed by scholars that between 30 and 40% of the people living in Rome in the first century were slaves. And so this thing of freedom didn't exist. But beyond that, there was no regard for human life and for its sanctity. You know, we see a lot of that in our culture today. But in Rome, people were throwaways, particularly slaves who had absolutely no rights. Right behind them were women and children. They were throwaways. They were there for the purpose of being used by somebody else. And when they no longer were useful, they were discarded, frequently sent to be in the arena, torn apart by lions or dogs or bears. It was the big focus of that culture. The Roman culture believed that we were to live for pleasure. And so whatever we did that I might be made happy by it, that I might be made satisfied, that I might have my desires filled. Sexual immorality was everywhere. Life was cheap. And like I said, people were generally throwaways, except for the wealthy. And frankly, women were considered to exist for the pleasure of men. And from little girls, they were taught that that was why they were there. And they simply assumed that. It ran the culture. And so Paul is saying, put away those things. You can't follow those things and follow Christ. I don't have time to talk about the parallels in our culture, but I will just tell you that if you think about what I've just said, you can see our culture all through it. It's everywhere. And we are to put those things away, and it's not easy to do that. Jesus said to his disciples, "The world hates you because it hated me first." And then he said, "The world hates you because you are not of the world. You're different from the world. And they hate you because they don't want you to be condemning them by your lifestyle." And so Jesus warns his disciples, you will be hated. You see that in the world around us, where we see people who are being persecuted for their faith. They're persecuted because the persecutors don't want that kind of standard, and they don't want the challenge of that kind of standard. The world hates the church because it's different, and it threatens what they do. Back in the spring, I saw the first of the five articles in the Indianapolis Eagle about this church. I know, I had been here, I'd preached earlier, so I was aware of the church. But my heart was broken, as was yours. And I read those articles, and they had details that some of them were appropriate and fair, and some of them weren't. But behind it was an underlying desire to prove that this church was really no different than the world. Now, I know that that's not true, but that desire was there, and the more that the articles came out, the more that became obvious, because it was necessary for our culture to disprove the change that a life has when Jesus Christ is the center of it. The problem is, when we sin, we underscore those desires to prove us inconsistent and fraudulent. That's the hard thing that we as a church have been facing, and we just need to own up to it. And so it's there. It's all through our culture. Anytime that believers are trying to be faithful, there are people out there that are trying to expose them for the inconsistencies to show that they really aren't different than the world. Now, I know, and you know, we are different, even though there are times when we tend to conform to the world where we shouldn't. There are times when we unintentionally conform to the world, not even realizing that we're doing it. You know, I've watched over the years, almost never, have I seen somebody who wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'm just going to go out and sin grossly. Just not the way it works. Generally, when you're looking at a marriage, somebody doesn't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'm going to go out and find someone to have an affair with so I can destroy my marriage. You know, that's not the way the process works. But it happens very clearly. Even though it's unintentional, there are things that happen that cause that to fall into place. No one intentionally ever decided that Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church should be brought down and made to look unfaithful. No one ever did that. That wasn't intentional. No one ever was intentional in saying the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America is going to today start to be unfaithful. I know many of you think that it is, and I'm simply saying that wasn't a deliberate decision, if indeed that's a fair evaluation. But no one made that decision and then intentionally started to make it happen. But it happens because we get our eyes off of Jesus and we start to focus on the wrong things. And then we adopt the world's practices. Things like power over prayer. How do we handle the struggles? Well, the world handles them by powering their way through it. Jesus says, or Paul says, we need to pray our way through a much different approach. Or, for instance, we find the difference of being vindictive or forgiving. Two totally different things. We see that there is the practice where we subtly start to find, I am going to make sure I get my way in my family, or my way in this church. Well, that's not what the Bible ever teaches us. The Bible's standard is that we make our decisions and the things we work for what's best for the body. But I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a session meeting where there was an elder or a pastor who was pushing their desire because it was going to be helpful to them. I've been watching the political process recently. I cannot wait for 2 weeks. I'm so sick of it. This morning, as I took a quick look at the news, I saw again about the Dr. Oz versus John Fetterman debate in Pennsylvania. I'm so sick of hearing about it and what turkeys, maybe both of them, are. And, of course, here in Indiana, we're watching those debates going on. But what's common to all of them is this attitude of destroying the opposition. There isn't any sense that a person is precious before the Lord, and so it's open season on anyone that you disagree with. Last Monday, less than a week ago, we were in St. Louis babysitting our two youngest grandchildren. We left at 8 o'clock Monday morning to come back to Indianapolis. As we pulled out one direction, our son had his two children in the car going the another direction to take them to school. We drove past a high school that we've been past hundreds of times. An hour later, there was a gunman inside. You've seen it on the news. My grandchildren were in a school that was connected to that, and they were two blocks away and terrorized, even though they didn't know what was going on. They shouldn't have been there. They shouldn't have had to deal with that. But it's what's in the world. It's the slaughter that is there when we don't see people as being holy and important before God. And in the church, we're guilty of those things, aren't we? And so Paul is saying, don't conform to those things. Don't be like that. Put those things away. So here's the question. What happens when the church starts to look more like the world than the Lord Jesus? What happens when we find ourselves in that kind of a position? What happens is this. We repent of where we are. And then we start over. You know, I've had lots of friends who've gone through Alcoholics Anonymous. And my friends who've gone through that all tell me that when you have been going through it and then you break down and you give into it, what do? You start over, day one. Well, it's what a church has to do. It's what I have to do in my home. We start over at day one. We quit looking at the past and start looking at the future, and more specifically, keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus and depending on the Holy Spirit for the strength that we need to have in order to do things right and to move away from the old patterns. And what I've just said can apply to any church, any home, and any individual. And so we see these very clear promises. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. So, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the answer is put off and put on. If today your life is marked by failure and discouragement because of how you've acted, put off the old way and put on the new way. That's the pattern. That's what the Lord Jesus calls us to do. So that takes us to the second mark. If the first mark is do not conform, the second mark is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing you might discern the will of God. So put off, put on. Don't conform, but be transformed. So how are we transformed? We are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our midst, in our church. That's where the transformation comes. And so when we find that we have started to look more like the world than the Lord Jesus, here is this command to be transformed. And it comes as we look to the Lord Jesus. It comes as we prayerfully consider what are the issues, and then as we accept God's discipline with joy as he helps us to grow past those things. Believe me, you're looking at somebody here who knows God's discipline. It's happened many times, and it's been so essential for me to grow in my holiness before the Lord. And it's going to come again. Just like with this congregation, the Lord's discipline is here that we might grow. So my encouragement, rather than be discouraged about where we are, be rejoicing that God is doing something significant right here with you, with us, because he is. And we're enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the strength to make changes. Today is Reformation Day. I made a deliberate decision to not have a sermon that focused on that because I thought what we're focusing on was more important. But let me simply say, of the five banners of the Reformation, one is sola gratia, by grace alone, by God's grace alone. Now, the most immediate focus is our salvation comes by God's grace, not by my efforts. That's more what the reformers meant. But it also comes that it's by God's grace alone that we're able to change and to straighten out our lives and to return to faithfulness when we've been unfaithful. So sola gratia is really important for us today. And there's a second banner that I want to mention, and that's sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. And again, the main focus was that we find out who the Lord Jesus is only by the scriptures. We don't need something else. But it's by the scriptures alone that God speaks to us about our own lives and how our lives reflect him and what we need to do in changing them. And so we need to be focused on the scripture, something this church does well. But it's the focus that comes as God speaks to us through his word. And finally, and this is going to come later on in this series, but it needs to be that we allow the Lord not only to love us, but that we might then take that love and love one another. Love each other here in this room. Love the people who are difficult for us. Love the people who aren't here who have disappointed us. But love is the mark of the church. It's the mark, because God is love, it's the mark of a church that is healthy before the Lord. So, what I want you to do is I want you to focus on those first two marks of the healthy church on that insert. And this week, I want you to be praying through them. Next week, we've got three more of them we're going to look at. But I want you to pray through those as they apply to your life and to the life of our congregation, that we might ask the Lord, where do we need to change? Where do we need to grow? Where do we need to confess? And then enable us, O Lord, that we might do those things. Would you join me in prayer? O Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy and your goodness in our lives. And we, O Lord, commit ourselves to you. Help us that we might understand these marks and look for where they need to be cleared up in our lives. O Lord, help us that we might honor you and live for you, that we might truly be a living sacrifice for you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In response to the preaching, we're going to sing together Psalm 90, Selection B. Psalm 90B. We ask God to teach us to number our days so we might gain a heart of wisdom. And at the very end, we ask God to establish the work of our hands. If we look like the world, if we are like the world, what we have does not last, cannot endure. But when we walk in the Spirit and are like our Savior Jesus Christ, we have works that can endure and that will endure for all eternity. So let's stand together, sing Psalm 90B, and I'll be coming around to collect prayer cards.